In the Egyptian galleries at the Brooklyn Museum, the most commonly asked question is, why do all the statues have their noses smashed in? Edward Bleiberg, who oversaw that particular set of galleries, was surprised the first time people asked the question because, you know, statues are old, thousands of years old, and noses stick out, and they're kind of small, and so they're easily broken off. I mean, you look at Greek sculpture, they're losing all sorts of pieces. But what was interesting is he started to notice something that said there's something more going on here. Because he started to notice in the bas-relief, the flat statues, that even they had their noses smashed in. And so he started to investigate, and he found it wasn't just the Brooklyn Museum. It was everywhere, not just three-dimensional, but two-dimensional flat reliefs with smashed noses. You see, the ancient Egyptians believed that a god would inhabit and dwell within its idol, within its statue, and that they therefore were alive, and evidently there had been a campaign of vandalism to deactivate the image's strength by taking away their ability to breathe. By smashing the nose, the god could not breathe and would die. By smashing the ears off, the god could no longer hear prayers and answer prayers offered to them. And whether it was, you know, ancient Egyptians, or whether it was Greeks, or whether it was Christians, or whether it was Muslims, at some point, somebody, in an attempt to drive out false religion, killed the idols, killed the gods, by smashing their noses off and suffocating them to death. It was a targeted precision by chisel to stomp out false religion. If only it were that easy. Some of you have loved ones who know something of the bondage of false religious beliefs, whether those beliefs be Christian beliefs or atheistic beliefs or Hindu beliefs or Muslim beliefs or secularist beliefs. There are all sorts of views of religion. Everybody on earth has a view of religion. Even people who don't have even when I didn't think I had a religion, I had a view of religion. Everybody has one. And sometimes they can cause us to miss out on a hope, a joy, a wonder, a relationship with God that we might have, whether it's an oppressive fundamentalist legalism or a crippling materialism that denies spiritual reality, can lead, you know, our views of religion can lead to religious persecution, the oppression of minority voices, the demonizing of one's opponents. And I'm not just talking about people who believe in God. In the 1790s, if you were in France, you would have found thousands of people put to death in the name of reason. And Jesus speaks into this reality that there is false religion, there is corrupt religion, there are things that masquerade with the appearance of godliness but deny the real power of salvation in the real God, in Jesus. And so Jesus tells us that he brings something that's far more powerful than a chisel to the nose of a statue in the face of corrupt religion. We're going to read the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark. We're going to begin now in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some of the people there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit, and when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." First question: why does Jesus curse a ficus tree? I mean, that's what this is. A fig tree is just a ficus tree that bears fruit. A ficus tree is just a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit. And Jesus yells at it. He says, "May you never bear fruit again." What's going on? You have to remember how Jesus taught. You know, it's something when people complain to me about how I use sermon illustrations, and "We wish you wouldn't tell stories." I just point out that if you don't like preachers who tell stories, you've got issues with Jesus, because he taught in parables. He told stories, stories that broke us of our self-righteousness, stories that helped us realize the foolishness of our situation, stories that ultimately pointed us to him as the one who can reconcile us to God and give us hope and eternal life. And what we're seeing here is a parable, but an enacted parable, something like Jeremiah had done in the Old Testament, enacting a story that's not really about the little ficus tree. This is an enacted story that makes a point. Jesus is going to do something to this fig tree, but whatever it is, it's not really because there's something wrong with the ficus tree. It specifies it wasn't the season for it to bear fruit, but Jesus is using this little tree as an example, as an illustration, as a story of something that from a distance is all leafy and green, but on close inspection does not bear any fruit. And so when he's cursing the fig tree, it's not really about the fig tree. It's not about the ficus, it's about something it represents. And to understand what it represents, you have to have some geographical knowledge. We read here that they were leaving Bethany on their way to Jerusalem. Now, geographically, if you could imagine a map of Jerusalem, here's Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and here's Bethany, and between Bethany and Jerusalem, there's a hill, a mountain. It's called the Mount of Olives. We've got a photo. Can we pull up that first photo? This is the view of the Temple Mount. That's not a wall. That's actually a retaining wall, because they've encased the mountain. On top of it now is the Dome of the Rock. That's where Solomon's temple was. That's where Herod's temple was. And that is viewed from the Mount of Olives. When Jesus was talking about the fig tree, that's what they were looking at, that mountain right there. They were on one mountain looking at another mountain with a fig tree. And we have another picture of what this might have looked like back then. This is the model with, you know, viewed from the Mount of Olives. There's the Valley of Hinnom, sometimes called Gehenna, in between, a deep ravine where they threw their trash and burned it, and the fires just went all night and day. But it was really beautiful. We've got another picture here. From a distance, it's lovely. You look at that mountain. This mountain is beautiful, green, leafy, looks like it's going to bear lots of fruit. It's delightful. That's where they were. And so, you've got this beautiful mountain with all of these various courtyards around it. There was the most holy place where no one went. There was the holy place where only the priests who were serving went. There was the court of, you know, the priests where only the priests could go and they would sacrifice animals. There was outside of that a court for men, Jewish men, and outside that a court for Jewish women. And then the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles, which was the one place where those who were not yet Jewish, who had not yet been circumcised, or if they were women, they had not yet been baptized into Judaism, which is something that happened in the first century. They had not yet converted, but they were still seeking the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thinking that this might be the one true God. This is the only God who claims that status. Everybody had their gods. Everybody had their religion. But this is the one place where you could go to the one God who actually claims to be the only God who made the earth and the heavens in the very beginning. And so there would be Gentiles who would go, and they could gather in this court of the Gentiles and seek God and worship God, and a very great many of them became Jewish and came to believe. They were called God-fearers as they came to believe, and then they became Jewish converts once circumcised. So we've got this mountain that looks really beautiful, and when Jesus talks about this mountain, you can say to this mountain, go be thrown into the sea. I think we can gather which mountain he's talking about. They saw a fig tree the next morning, withered from the roots up. Rabbi, look at this tree you cursed is withered. Have faith in God, Jesus says. You could say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and if you believe God, it'll happen. This mountain was the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. This mountain was the center of first century Jewish religion, the Pharisaical religion of multiplied rules and regulations, enmeshment with the wealthy elite of the Roman governing authorities. It was the center of Jewish religion in all of its first century corruption. You say, Greg, that's okay. They've got their own religion. And yeah, but Jesus is saying that's the problem, not the solution. And so Jesus saw this temple, leafy and beautiful from a distance, sees this fig tree, leafy and beautiful from a distance, goes up and inspects the fig tree on closer inspection. Remember, the previous night he had inspected the temple, all the city, he said. And he curses the fig tree, and then he goes down the hill, up the hill, into Mount Zion, into the temple courts, and he starts throwing over tables and chasing off vendors. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and their benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And so Jesus cursed their religion with all of its corruption, and with his actions, by cursing the fig tree, he's placing the curse upon the temple and the religion it represented. So, why does Jesus, second question, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Because he's really cursing false religion. Why does Jesus curse their religion? Well, these are the people who are actively trying to kill him, but that's actually not why he curses them. That's just a consequence, because it looks from a distance like it's going to be fruitful like the fig tree, but it's not. It's what religion does. It appears pretty from a distance, but on closer inspection, you realize the repression, the legalism, the selfishness of people who are all focused on making sure they're advancing their own spiritual agenda. No religious person overflows with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You think of legalistic, moralistic religion, and you don't think of love and joy and peace and patience. Patience, come on. Kindness, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. They're not showing fruit. Legalism keeps us on a performance treadmill, constantly trying to do enough, focusing on externals, never experiencing God's grace and his love. And so it leaves us unable to breathe, unable to be honest about our failings, unable to name our own sins. But instead, we try to prove to ourselves, to God, and to other people that I am one of the good people. And that actually makes us very narrow and very critical and very angry and very judgmental toward others who aren't performing the way we are. Or if we fail, it leaves us crushed and devastated as spiritual failures with no hope. And what Jesus is doing is he's going to the temple. He's seeing closer inspection, not only that they didn't bear fruit in terms of godliness, but that they had more so abandoned the eternal mission of God. There wasn't fruit in their lives, but there wasn't fruit in their mission. Realize where Jesus was overturning the money changers' temples. Because I mentioned this court of the Gentiles where non-Jews could seek the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and find salvation. Well, something had happened a few years earlier because people were complaining that they'd have to, you know, sacrifice animals for forgiveness of sins, and so they'd go down in the valley below and go to the market and get their animal, and they'd have to trek it all the way up that mountain to the temple, and it took so long, and it was so hard, and these animals were squawking the entire time, and so they said, we just need to put a market in the temple. Let's convert the court of the Gentiles into a market where we can buy the animals we're going to sacrifice. And that way we could get some money changers and they could set up benches there too so that we can change our different denominations of money in order to be able to pay for our animals. And so what had they done? The one place where the welcome of God was stretched out to the lost, to the nations of the world, was the one place they got rid of and turned it from a house of prayer for all nations into a market where religious people can make their religion easier for themselves. They had abandoned the mission of God, the eternal mission of God from the first days of the Jewish people. When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, what Rena read earlier, he said, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Because that was the Jewish people's purpose. Not that they would personally enjoy their salvation, but that they would bring it to everybody else. You know, it's the songs throughout the Psalter. You know, this was the hymn book of Israel, the Psalms, 150 worship hymns they had. And in their worship songs, they would call the nations to come join in their salvation and the worship of the one true God. Clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. Think of the words of the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, who said that a day would come when Israel's mission will have been fulfilled and the knowledge of the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's people had always been chosen to be a missionary people. This was their purpose, not to do worship well, but that they would call others to join in that worship that's not always done well, but it's done with the blood of the Lamb. So there's forgiveness of sins so that all people can know God and have a grace-based relationship with God based on God's salvation instead of trying to earn God's favor through what they do. And here, within the very temple precincts of God, the religious leaders have closed down the one place where they were bringing the welcome of God to the nations and turned it into something to make their own religion easier. That's why Jesus quotes the passage he quotes. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. And we focus on the den of robbers thinking, oh, they must have been doing something wrong. There was nothing wrong with trading money. There was nothing wrong with helping somebody, you know, trade their 10 dimes for a dollar. That's not wrong. What was wrong is where they were doing it. Because in doing it there, they were shutting out the nations to whom God had chosen them to bring his salvation. God has always been on mission. A house of prayer for all the nations, and now the nations can no longer pray here. There was no fruit in changed lives. There was no fruit in God's mission. And beyond all that, they had made worship all about themselves. There's nothing here of a white-hot passion for the glory of God, a readiness to suffer, a desire to know God, to seek God, an experience of his cleansing and forgiveness and salvation. No, they wanted it to be easy. They didn't want to have to carry the animal all the way up the hill. They wanted to just have a one-stop shop where they could get their worship done in 10, 20 seconds and cross it off their list and go home. So Jesus condemned their religion. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. The New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield, in his classic commentary on Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, he points out that the Jewish people of the first century were the best, most righteous, most faithful, most godly people on the planet. They were the only monotheists, the only ones who worshiped just the one creator God, and they were scrupulous in obeying God's commandments. And if they, the best in the ancient world, were lost, then none of us have any hope. So where do we find hope? Well, look at the narrative and look at its main actor. The main actor here is Jesus, God the Son. God the Son who comes after his stray lambs to bring them home. God the Son who gives up his own life for those who at that moment are still his enemy, but in order to make them into his friend. God himself is the great missionary. God is the one who came for us, who left the 99 sheep to go in search of the one lost sheep. Who is it who emptied his house and swept until he found his lost coin? But God, who was it who left his home to travel to a far-off land in search of his wayward prodigal brother? But that was Jesus. It was God. God the Son, the missionary God, who came looking for me, and he came looking for you. And realize where Jesus is as all of this happens. He is in Jerusalem. You know, all of the narrative of Mark's gospel, almost all of it is compressed in the first half of the gospel. And after this, there's a long section of Jesus' collected teachings. And then after that, he's, you know, in, you know, Bethany and then arrested in Jerusalem. So we're already late in Jesus' ministry. And he is going to the city where he is going to die. We're already entering into the final sequence of the narrative. We've advanced this far in the story, and Jesus is going to remain at Jerusalem and Bethany until his death on the cross. Mark places this here. Jesus going to the cross, the missionary God going to face the death that I should have gotten instead. Jesus is our willing scapegoat. Jesus is our substitute. The Jesus, the King, who instead of demanding loyalty from all people, actually throws himself to the bottom and takes the sacrifices himself, taking the punishment that we deserved so that we can get the blessing that he deserved as one who always did what pleases the Father. Jesus is going to the cross here in order to save us and reconcile us all by his grace, not because of anything we've done, and to give us eternal life. And even now, in our weakened faith, Jesus has given us power. Hear what Jesus says when they're like, Jesus, here's that fig tree you cursed, and now it's withered from the ground up. And Jesus then starts talking about the mountain again. And you could say to this mountain, go be cast into the sea, and it will be done for you if you believe. A mountain in the first century, really in antiquity, mountains were symbolic of power. When you think of Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, it's kind of like you kind of want to put mount in snare quotes, because it's really just a hill. It's not all that high. Mount of Olives wasn't even that much of a mountain, but it was more of a mountain than that. But, you know, mountain meant power to them. Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, even speaks of the mountain of Babylon, because when he wrote, Babylon was the center of the most powerful empire on earth. The thing about Babylon, anybody been to Iraq, Mesopotamia? It is flat as a pancake. I mean, there is no mountain in Babylon. It is a flat floodplain, nothing more than that. But it's called the mountain of Babylon. Why? Because of the power. And here, saying, in the face of corrupt religion, a view of religion that's all about us and all wrong, in the face of that, Jesus can say, you can say to this mountain, the power of corrupt religion, go be cast into the sea. And if you pray and you believe you have it, God will give you what you ask. Don't worry about asking for the wrong thing. God's not going to give you the wrong thing. You know, The Holy Spirit has the ability to perfect our prayers in ways that we would otherwise not be able to. But Jesus clears the temple, they see the tree, and then Jesus talks about the power, the mountain of false religion, and how God has given you the ability to pray in the name of Jesus. He's given you access. You may not believe this, but your Father in heaven is actually fully aware of it when you are speaking to him. He knows. He hears. So pray your anxieties. Pray for his salvation. Pray for the mission of God. Pray that the welcome of Jesus would come to all the peoples of the earth. Keep praying. Pray specifically. Pray continually, because in that prayer, you have the power to do what nothing else can do. You can take the most corrupt, false religion, warped and twisted and legalistic, and watch it be cast into the sea if you pray. And they prayed. And 40 years later, that temple was destroyed. The temple itself, the holy place, the holy of holies, the most holy place, and all of the courts. The city itself was leveled. It took them 40 years of praying for this answer to come true. But the power, the mountain of false religion collapsed. Your faith may be weak. That's okay. Channel what little weak faith you have to God through Jesus. And he will answer. The most powerful empire in the first century at the time of this writing was, of course, the Empire of Rome, under whose dominion the Jewish people and the Christians and all the peoples around the Mediterranean lived. The power of Rome was seemingly infinite. It was the Romans who would crush the Jewish people and destroy their temple. Pagan Rome, with its many gods, its mighty armies, its worshipped emperor, and its powerful state, Rome would turn not only on the Jewish people, but also very quickly turn on the Christians, the followers of Jesus. Jew or Gentile, it didn't matter. By the last half of the first century, there was already active persecution because the Christians wouldn't worship the Roman gods and they wouldn't offer incense and worship to the emperor. And so they would face persecution, the confiscation of property, the loss of liberty. Some faced torture. Some faced death in the Colosseum, crucifixion, beheading, burning at the stake, being wrapped in animal skins and thrown to the lions. In an attempt to kill the followers of Jesus and to stop the spread of faith in him. But the followers of Jesus prayed. They never fought back. They never cursed their enemy. They testified to the salvation of Jesus. They prayed to God in the name of Jesus. They loved their enemies. They served each other. They served the lost, and they prayed. And in the year 313, 280 years of prayer afterwards, pagan Rome collapsed. The persecution stopped. The Edict of Milan legalized Christianity and ended the persecution, and the mountain of pagan Rome with all of its power collapsed before the good news of a crucified Savior named Jesus. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. By the middle of the 200s, Christianity was still a minority religion and still very much actively persecuted. And there was a time of plague. We call it the plague of Cyprian. Cyprian describes the plague in which the intestines are shaken with continual vomiting. The eyes are on fire with infected blood. In some cases, the feet or other parts of the body are taken off by the contagion and turned into diseased putrefaction. He says blindness, deafness, or death would ensue. At its height, the epidemic is estimated to have killed 5,000 people a day in the city of Rome alone. Among them were two Roman emperors, Hostilian and Claudius II Gothicus. And the effects were just as extreme everywhere else in the empire. As many as two-thirds of the people of the city of Alexandria, Egypt, perished. Dionysius of Alexandria describes it. He says the pagans, at the first onset of the disease, pushed sufferers away and fled from their dearest ones, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. Pushing their sick people out of their beds and out of their homes, dumping them into streets and alleys in order to protect themselves from the spreading disease. Rodney Stark comments that those with the means fled the city. When the Antonine Plague hit Rome, the classical physician Galen got out of Rome, quickly retiring to his country estate in Asia Minor until the danger receded. But the Christians stayed in their cities. They didn't leave. And at the height of the second great epidemic around the year 260, Dionysius wrote a lengthy tribute to the heroic efforts of the followers of Jesus, this persecuted minority, many of whom lost their lives caring for others. Stark writes, "The Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, the Christians departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. The very best lost their lives in this manner, a number of elders and deacons and lay people winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of such great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." Observers noted the heavy mortality of the epidemic. They wrote, "There is not a house in which there is not one dead. How I wish it had only been one." But while the epidemic had passed over the Christians, he suggests that pagans fared much worse. Its full impact, he said, fell on the pagans. The Christian community nursed their sick and dying, spared nothing in preparing the dead for proper burial, while the pagans abandoned their sick. Stark writes, "But how much could it have mattered? Not even the best of Greco-Roman science knew anything to do to treat these epidemics other than avoid all contact with those who had the disease. So even if the Christians did obey this command to minister to the sick, what could they do to help? At the risk of their own lives, they could, in fact, save an immense number of lives. William McNeil points out, when all normal services break down, quite elementary nursing will greatly reduce mortality. Simple provision of food and water, for instance, will allow persons who are temporarily too weak to cope for themselves to recover instead of perishing miserably. Modern medical experts believe that conscientious nursing without any medications could cut the mortality rate by 2/3 or more." These followers of Jesus, persecuted, hated, despised, bullied, often put to death, but they willingly exposed themselves to the virus, not only for each other, but for their pagan neighbors. They risked their lives to nurse pagans as well as their own. And the pagans never forgot who it was that had loved them. By the year 300, 1/10 of the Roman Empire believed in Jesus. And that was concentrated in the cities where the plague had been fiercest. By mid-century, by the time Christianity had been legalized, half of Romans followed Jesus because Jesus had captured the heart of an empire. Jesus first captured their hearts, and these followers of Jesus then became willing to die for the pagans, and they learned that from Jesus, who was willing to die for us when we were his enemies in order to turn us into his friends. And that impact of Jesus dying stamped its imprint upon the lives of these followers of Jesus, and the pagans remembered. And the most powerful mountain in antiquity, the Seven Hills of Rome, the powerhouse of pagan empire, fell with a whimper to the love of Jesus. He captured the hearts of an empire. Let's pray.